This is the Garden Church podcast. We're a community learning to live with God and for God, formed by His Spirit and shaped by His Word. Whether through teaching, conversation, or story, we hope these episodes encourage you in the way of Jesus and help you become more aware of God's presence in your everyday life. Welcome to Garden.
Good morning, you guys. This morning we're going to jump into Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to actually camp out in the whole chapter this morning. So if you guys would open up your Bibles with me, and why don't you stand? I say this most weeks, but we come into venues like this, environments like this, and oftentimes we enter into them and we don't enter into them with the gravity or the weight that I think we should. And this morning, we're opening up the Word of God, right? And we believe that this Word has power and authority, that it speaks to who God is, what His character is, and how it is He's asked us to live. It challenges the heart, the mind, the soul. It brings us into alignment with who God is and how He's called us to live in this world. And some of you walk in this morning and you find your heart, your soul, in a sense of turmoil. And might I remind you this morning that nothing you turn to into this world, in this world, will ever bring about a sense of peace or reconciliation. Nothing will deal with that turmoil, that sense of unsettledness, like the Word of God, like God Himself. And so this morning, as we open up this text and we read it, man, there's a bunch of stuff in here that is stuff that you would normally just zoom past. I mean, I was thinking this week, how many of you are doing like, and this isn't a braggy thing, but how many of you are like trying to read through the Bible in a year, like doing a program or something? Okay. Or you have. How many have ever done that before? Or you've thought about it. Like, everybody raise your hands. Most of the time we get to a section of scripture like this and we tune out and we get to a list of names and we just jump ahead to the next thing that is easiest for us to digest and understand. And as I was camping out in this chapter, there were just some things that came alive to me, to us, our sermon team this week that I just think are things that I've missed. And I love how when we approach the Word of God, whether we're approaching it for the first time or whether we're approaching a text for the 20th time, 100th time, 20 years later, 5 years later, that there's often new revelations we get as we spend time in it, and God opens our eyes to see new things. And I'm just excited to camp out in some genealogies this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to read this passage together. Jesus, thank you for your church, and thank you that we gather around you this morning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've been placed front and center in this church. God, there's no other being, person, figure that we want to rally around except for you. And so this morning, God, tether our hearts to yours. Would we see you in your word? God, would you come alive to us this morning? Speak to the specific areas of each of our hearts and our lives this morning that need to come into alignment with you. And God, we give you this time in your name. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 5. You guys ready? It's going to be fun. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and what? He died. Verse 12, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 18, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the Lord. You guys can be seated. How many of you guys read that and you're like, what's he gonna preach on this morning? We're gonna talk about living long lives and prospering, right? How many of you wanna live 800 years? No thank you, right? Like, I have no desire to live that long. What a crazy text. I want to start with a question this morning. Have you ever in your life, have you ever looked at two people who came from the same family and wondered, like, how they ended up in such different places? Have you ever thought that? Yeah. People can have the same parents. They can come from the same home. They can have similar opportunities in life, yet one person's life seems to be marked by humility and seems to be marked by wisdom and faithfulness, while another person's life becomes marked by pride and bitterness and self-destruction. Or maybe you've seen it happen over generations. Like, one family develops this amazing legacy of faithfulness. Another family seems to develop this legacy of dysfunction. And one family seems to move toward God, another family seems to drift further away from the Lord. And at some point, you start asking bigger questions, like, how in the world does this happen? Like, how do trajectories get established? How do legacies get formed? And I think that's exactly what the author of Genesis wants us thinking about when we come to Genesis 5. Now, if we're honest, Genesis 5 isn't a chapter that most people get really excited about reading, is it? You're like, I don't even know what to get out of this. Like, at first glance, it looks like genealogies. It looks like just like this list of names, like this long family tree. And I don't think Genesis 5 is really interrupting the story that we've been reading. I actually think Genesis 5 is a continuation of the story, and I want to show us that this morning. In fact, I don't think Genesis 5 can really be understood apart from Genesis 4. There's so many cool parallels between these two chapters and things we just kind of skip by. But Genesis 4 gives us this family tree. Genesis 5 gives us another family tree. And Genesis 4 follows the story of Cain's descendants. Genesis 5 follows the story of Seth's descendants, two different brothers. And the author of Genesis intentionally places these two chapters side by side because we need to compare them. We need to see what unfolds in one family tree and what unfolds in another and what marks each. 2 weeks ago, we followed Cain's line in chapter 4. And we watched what happens when sin spreads through the world, like through humanity, right? Cain murders Abel. Cain is exiled. Cain's descendants begin to build cities. They begin to develop culture. They create instruments. They advance civilization. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And yet, as the chapter progresses, what do we see with regards to humanity in chapter 4? We actually see that humanity, even though it's developing and it's creating all these things and they're innovators, it's actually becoming more and more violent. It's becoming increasingly more like self-reliant. It's all about them. They're establishing something on themselves. In fact, the first city that's established in Genesis 4 is named after Cain's son, Enoch. And he begins to establish this family lineage through the things that he establishes, he creates on this earth. And chapter 4, ultimately, it's so cool. What I'll show you, this part isn't cool, but chapter 4 culminates with this man named Lamech. And I want you to listen again to what it is that Lamech says in Genesis 4. He says, I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. He says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, I talked a couple weeks ago about how, what an arrogant statement. Even the fact he refers to himself in the third person, right? If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And in this one statement, Lamech is not confessing, right? He's bragging. He's actually celebrating vengeance. He's sort of presenting himself as someone that's more dangerous than Cain. And I think it is worth pausing in this section, this mention of Lamech, because I think that he's more than just some sort of character in the story. I think that Lamech, his life, his mention, is showing us where Cain's path ultimately leads. Cain was an angry person. Cain was angry because God saw his brother Abel's gift as acceptable, but did not see Cain's the same. And so what's Cain do? He goes and murders his brother, and then he tries to hide it from God. And Lamech announces this violence, his violence, publicly, and then he begins to celebrate his violent acts. And what began as just like this sin in Cain has now worked itself through the family lineage. Like, it's something to boast about in Lamech. Like, it was something that was like, what? How in the world did this happen? When we hear first that Cain murders his brother, and now it's just like sin starts to be pulled through the lineage. And I think that that's how sin works. It's so invasive. It never stays still, right? If left unchecked, sin begins to grow and it festers. And what happens is that sin begins to harden us. And what once bothered our conscience eventually over time becomes something that we justify. It becomes something that we defend. And horribly, it becomes something we begin to celebrate. And that's the state of the world we see today, where sin, transgression is actually celebrated. It's boasted on, like we did something great. Sometimes it's even done in the name of justice. Walter Brueggemann, a well-known commentator, talks about how Cain's line demonstrates humanity's ability to advance culturally while simultaneously deteriorating spiritually. And you see that. Cain's line is developing things, innovating things, creating things. They're establishing cities and culture and all these things. But spiritually speaking, it's just deteriorating. Their family's deteriorating. And that's exactly what Genesis 4 shows us. People are building, creating, inventing, advancing. And yet the human heart, as we see in the story, begins to get further and further away from God. You see, progress and redemption are not the same thing. They're not equal. Yet Genesis 4 doesn't end with Lamech. Who does it end with? It ends with Seth. And Seth has a son named Enosh. And Genesis 4:26 tells us this, that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we saw this, these kind of bookends in Genesis 4, where it's just like Cain and Abel are born. Cain kills his brother. And people start deteriorating as a result of sin. And then at the very end of chapter 4, we see this redemptive silver lining that at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what happened? Like, what sort of led them to that spot? Like, after all this darkness in Genesis 4, we get this end of the chapter that seems like there's still hope that remains. That God is still in the business of preserving a people for himself. There's this remnant that would be raised up, and that's exactly where Genesis 5 begins to pick up. Now remember, the original text would not have had chapter markers, so it would have read one into another. It's part of the same story, right? And so Genesis 4 ends with people were calling upon the name of the Lord. There's hope still. And then we get into Genesis 5, and if we read 1 through 5 again, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then he died. So that's where we pick up. I think it's really cool how the author at the beginning of this section begins to pull from history. What was actually true of man to begin with? Man was created in the image and the likeness of God, male and female. God created him. He established them. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this and I think the author of this book is a genius. Because we just read about how society is deteriorating, things are going amok, and then we get this one text that at this time they called upon the name of the Lord, and now we get this reminder back. Like, even though we're trapped in this story that seems like it's going nowhere, might we be reminded that there was a remnant and that God was still in control, and might we be reminded that God created these people in his image, in his likeness, male and female. God created them. And before Genesis tells us anything about Seth's descendants, again, it takes us back to creation. We're reminded again that humanity was made in the image of God, that humanity was blessed by God, and that God created humanity, both male and female. And so the question then is like, why would the author do this? Because after Genesis 3 and 4, you can see where the readers of this text might begin to wonder whether humanity is beyond repair. Is there any hope? And there's something that we need to be reminded of as we read through this. Like the fall of sin entering into the world, the curse, it radically changed many things. But it did not erase God's design, did it? It didn't. That's the hope in this text. John Walton, who was with us last week, points out that Genesis grounds human identity in what God declares to be true about humanity. That before humanity builds anything or accomplishes anything, God speaks identity over them. Like, human beings are the image bearers of God. And so Genesis 5 reminds us that even after the fall, that reality still remains, right? That humanity is broken, but humanity is still an image-bearing creation. Like, we have to see that today. Society is broken. Many of us say things like, it seems like this world is going to hell in a handbasket. However, we are still an image-bearing creation by God. There's still the silver lining in this remnant that is being pulled. There's still a hopeful thread being pulled throughout humanity today. And then the author of Genesis begins tracing Seth's family line, and this is where it gets really fun. As we walk through it, I want you to see this pattern that begins to emerge, that people live, that people have children, that people continue the family line, and then what's the phrase that we see repeated over and over again? You guys said it with me. They died. Like, there was a beginning and there was an end. Over and over again, Adam dies, Seth dies, Enosh dies, Kenan dies, Mahalalel dies, Jared dies. And Genesis 5 shows us that the consequences of Genesis 3, like sin entering into the story, are now spreading through human history. Like, the curse is real, and now death is a reality. And God's warning in Genesis 2 was not empty, right? But death is not the only thing happening in this chapter. Because while people are dying, the family line continues on. Like, the story continues. Like, God's purpose continues. Generation after generation, God preserves a people for himself, like he's doing today. Like, right in the middle of the chapter, something changes. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. Says this, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Twice we're told in this passage that Enoch walked with God. It's important for us to note that we have two lineages being painted for us in Genesis 4 and 5. Cain and his lineage had an Enoch, didn't he? And a city is built after him. Now Genesis 5, we see Seth's lineage and there's an Enoch in it, a different Enoch. Understand, this is a different Enoch. One has a city named after him and begins to continue the problem that his father established. Now we get to Genesis 5 and we hear another Enoch born of a different line from Seth's line, the remnant. And what does it say about him? That he walked with the Lord. What a cool redemptive twist to this whole story. Notice what the author doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what Enoch built. He wasn't establishing himself. He doesn't tell us what it is that Enoch accomplished. He doesn't tell us how influential Enoch became, the second Enoch. But the defining characteristic of this Enoch's life was this one statement, that he walked with God. And I think that that's really, like, really significant, especially in a culture that tends to define people by achievements and by accomplishments. The most important thing that can be said about this man, Enoch, is not what he did. It's who he walked with. And I found myself wondering this week what Genesis would say if it were writing my biography. Not what title would be attached to my name, or what accomplishments would be listed, or how many people knew me, but what would the defining statement be about my life? Because when Genesis summarizes Enoch's life, it doesn't tell us, again, what he built. It tells us who he walked with, that he walked with God. And that's a really challenging statement for all of us, that when all is said and done, what do you want your life to be known for? What you created on this earth? What you passed off to your kids materially? Or will your life be known as Enoch's, as a person who walked with God? And what's remarkable is that Enoch lives in the same broken world that everybody else lives in. Now, we can't say he just doesn't get it because, you know, nowadays it's just way worse. It's like, no, that's not true. We're going to get to some pretty interesting stories as we progress through Genesis. It was pretty messed up back then, and it's still pretty messed up today. And Enoch still deliberately walked with God in the midst of it all. And what we see is that the garden is now out of the picture, and the curse remains, and death is real, yet relationship with God is still possible. Some of you walk in this morning, and that's a question on the forefront of your mind. Is it even possible to walk with God today? There's so many distractions and so many things vying for my heart and my time and my mind. Is it even possible to walk with him? Yet, even east of Eden, might I remind you that people can still walk with God, that it is possible. But Enoch isn't even the climax of this chapter. He's preparing us for where the story is going to head next, and it gets even better. Because after Enoch comes Methuselah. Anybody in here have a desire to name your kid Methuselah? Probably not. And after Methuselah comes another man named what? Lamech. And so we get this name again. And this is, to me, where this story gets so fascinating, because I'm not sure if you noticed this, but there's two Lamechs in the book as well. Genesis 4 has a Lamech, as we talked about, that came from the line of Cain. And now we get another Lamech, a different one, from the line of Seth. And the two of them are being contrasted against one another in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and it's so awesome to see. Okay, Genesis 5, 28 and 29 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name what? Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. What a hopeful statement. From our work and from the painful toil of our hands, Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were what? 777 years. And what happened to poor Lamech? Eventually, he died. But I want you to listen to how different this Lamech sounds. Think about the contrast. The first Lamech stood up, and he sang a song about revenge. Right? This Lamech speaks about redemption. The first Lamech looked at someone who was wounded, who had wounded him, and said to him, like, I'm going to make him pay. I'm going to have vengeance on this person. This Lamech looks at a cursed world and says, God, please do something about it. The first Lamech trusted his own strength. The second Lamech is hoping in God's faithfulness. The first Lamech trusted himself. This Lamech hopes that God will actually be the one to provide the relief that the world needs. And it's almost as though Genesis is holding these two men side by side in asking us which path humanity will follow. There's two cities, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, being painted, two pictures being painted for us. One magnifies the curse, the other longs for the curse to be reversed. And I don't think that this is accidental. I don't think that we're supposed to see two different trajectories. I think we're supposed to see two different trajectories in this text. One line that increasingly trusts itself. The other continues to look towards God. One responds to pain with retaliation. The other responds with hope. One seeks salvation through human strength and what he can do. And the other waits for God to provide redemption. And then there's one more fascinating detail. Cain's Lamech in Genesis 4 boasts of what? His 77-fold vengeance. And then we pointed ahead when Peter confronts Jesus and Peter asks Jesus, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Right? Like, just give me the number and I'll just do it that many times. And Peter goes on to say, like, what, like seven times maybe? And what does Jesus say to him? No, seven, 70 times seven. Like, Jesus ups the ante, but there's all these sevens. And I think it's so cool as we read the story, we see the first Lamech says, vengeance is what? 70-fold. Now there's this second Lamech, and as we see this Lamech, what were the days of Lamech's life? 777 years. The number of perfection, completion, times seven, or times three. Like, it's just bam, bam, bam. It's like in our faces when we read this. It's so cool to see these patterns. And I don't think that we're given some sort of secret code here, but I do think that we're supposed to notice the contrast between these individuals from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Because one Lamech is remembered by their revenge versus the other is remembered for hope. One points to humanity. The other points to redemption. And then Lamech names his son. And in the midst of all of this cool stuff that you begin to see kind of firing here in Genesis 5, to kind of cap it off, like we ended in chapter 4 with this idea that there were people that began to call upon the name of the Lord, and it's very hope-filled. Even in the midst of a chapter, there's a ton of grief and a ton of crazy stuff going on. Then Genesis 5 lists this lineage for us. And then we start to see how from this lineage begin to arise people that walk with the Lord. And Lamech has this son named Noah. Anybody know what Noah's name means? It means rest. It means relief. It means comfort. And so imagine naming your son Rest. Like, what does that tell you about the world that Lamech lived in? Like, it tells us that people were tired. People felt the weight of the curse. It tells us that people knew the world was not functioning the way that God intended it to. And if we're honest, it's not that much different than the world that you and I live in today. People are still tired. Some of you in this room are still tired. Heavily burdened. We're still grieving. We're still a people that are longing for things to be made right, much like the world that they were living in at this time. And Lamech names his son Rest, Noah, because Lamech believes that God has not abandoned his creation. That one day God will actually provide relief. And so Lamech looks around at this world that's marked by toil and marked by suffering and death and the curse. And Lamech says, maybe God isn't finished yet. Maybe there's hope in all of this. Just maybe redemption is actually coming. Maybe the curse will not have its final word. Maybe God will finally provide a deliverer. And that's the heartbeat of Genesis 5. Generation after generation, people die. Yet generation after generation, God preserves his promise. God preserves his people. He preserves this line through which redemption would eventually come. But as we'll see in the coming weeks as we talk through this, Noah wasn't even the final answer, was he? There was hope that he would be. The flood comes. Yet we still will see that sin remains. The ark lands, and we still see that sin remains. Humanity gets a chance to even start over, and yet still remains. And yet the world is still waiting, and it's waiting for somebody greater than Noah. Better than Noah. Waiting for someone who can do more than just provide temporary relief and temporary rest. They were waiting for somebody who would actually deal with the problem itself and sin. And that's where Genesis ultimately points us to Christ. Like the first Lamech spoke of the 77 vengeance, 77-fold vengeance, and Jesus speaks of 77-fold forgiveness. Like one kingdom built on retaliation and this other kingdom built on mercy, one that magnifies this curse and one that begins reversing it. And Noah provides temporary relief, even though his name means rest. Again, Noah is not the final version of rest that we would receive. It would actually come in Christ, wouldn't it? Which is why Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What Noah couldn't give you, what this great family lineage fought for, to be the redemptive peace to human history, not even they could make it happen. It had to come from the one who could actually deal with it for good. This morning, I'm gonna ask the band to come up here. As we come to the communion table, we're reminded that the hope that Lamech longed for came to us in the person of Jesus. And one of the beautiful things about communion is that it reminds us that God did not leave humanity waiting forever. He saw us. He entered into the story and he provided ultimate relief. And the hope that appears in Genesis 5 eventually takes on flesh in God himself. And this longing for rest eventually receives a name. And this desire for relief from this curse of sin in our world eventually finds an answer in Jesus Christ. And we have to see that this morning. Like every generation in Genesis 5 was looking forward. Today, we have this amazing opportunity post the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection. When we come to the communion table, we have an opportunity to look back, to remember what it is that Jesus did for us, that he makes all things new. And we're also reminded this morning of the impact of the curse, because the world you live in is broken, if you haven't picked up on that. Death is still present all around us. I mean, even the greatest family lineage to be listed in the Bible still died, right? Even though they might have made it 900 some odd years, there still was death. And we're reminded that that's real today. We feel that. But what we know this morning is that because of the life of Jesus, we know that the curse will not have the final word. That sin and death will not have the final word, that Jesus Christ himself has the final word. And so as we receive communion this morning, we remember that the God who preserved his promise from Adam to Seth, from Seth to Noah, and from Noah all the way to Jesus is still faithful today, amen? Would you stand with me? I want to remind you this morning as we partake in communion that these are holy moments. I think the injustice done towards us in the American church has been to take things like communion and baptism and other things and just chalk them up to things we do to check a box in the church. But they're not often moments where we contemplate our own hearts before the Lord, contemplate the gift and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you and I. And I love that the older I get and the more time I spend with Jesus, the more significant communion becomes for me. Because I realize the weight of what I'm coming forward to partake in is not just some juice and a piece of bread. It's acknowledging the body of Christ broken on my behalf, his sin shed for me. It's acknowledging, even as we talked about this morning, that there have been some great people that have gone before us that could not rectify what only Jesus could. And so as we come forward to partake communion this morning, we acknowledge that he did what nobody else could. He put his body, allowed his body to be put on that cross for you, so that you could be forgiven, his blood shed for you. Matthew 26, as Jesus shares his last meal with his disciples the night before he would be crucified, it says that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And after Jesus blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. I love how Jesus took an ordinary moment, a meal, a Passover meal, and he turned it into something of significance. And might I remind you this morning, we are taking an ordinary thing. I attend church. I checked the box. I'm doing the thing. I showed up this Sunday. And Jesus is meeting us in the ordinary moment, and he's saying, let me bless this, and let me break it, and let me give you something that represents my body and my blood. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Man. I don't know about you, but my personality type likes the really high moments in life. The mountaintop experiences, doing big things. I hate the ordinary mundane things of life. Anybody else resonate with that? I just don't like the mundane. That's just my personality. Some of you love it. But what I love is when I realize that the mundane are often some of the most holy moments in my life. Out on a run, and Jesus meets you in it, and you start to weep while you're out on the trail. Or you're sitting behind a desk, and you're doing the average work that you always do. And something comes into your mind where you recognize the significance and impact that Jesus has made on your life. Or you're parenting your kids and you're frustrated because you don't know what to do next. And Jesus shows up with this little reminder that I'm with you. I am the source of wisdom. I am your comfort and your strength. Or honestly, the moments where you're arguing with your wife and you're your husband and you're having this moment that feels like a mundane thing that I just don't want to do and I don't know why this is happening. And Jesus shows up and he says, I remind you that I'm the only one that brings life to the situation. Take your eyes off of you and put them on me. And I will never stop preaching to you guys the fact that I do not want your church attendance to become the thing that becomes mundane in your life and just another box you check. Because if this isn't a place that you encounter the Most High God and you're not pulled back to center, then we should just stop meeting. Because every week we come here and you're faced with two realities. One, you go through the motions and you leave. Or two, you stop dead in your tracks and you recognize who he is and what he's doing. Not much different than the two cities and the two families being painted for us in Genesis 4 and 5. One was all about them. The other did something to stop dead in their tracks and say, what does it look like for us to call upon the name of the Lord? So as you come forward and take communion, just encourage you to grab a piece of bread, grab the cup, go back to your chairs, and treat this as a holy moment, a moment where you will stop dead in your tracks. And you will say a prayer somewhat like, God, protect my heart from the mundane, the monotonous. Protect my heart from going through the motions. Jesus, peer into this moment, into my heart, and help me to recognize the power, the gravity, and the weight of your sacrifice for me. And then take communion. And the amazing thing about communion is that we don't take it and leave and feel like, oh, you know, like, I just did the thing. I acknowledged that Jesus bled brutally on a cross for me to forgive my sins. No. What happened 3 days later? Not a rhetorical question. He rose from the dead. And he said that the same Spirit that indwelled with him, that raised him from the dead, would actually indwell within you. And then you move forward into the book of Acts, and what happens? Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending you something in my place. The helper that will guide you into all truth. Man, we take communion and we sit in it for a little bit and recognize the sacrifice. And then let me tell you something. We leave here and we have things to boast of. We have so much to be grateful for. Because the power of the communion moment isn't just in the death, it's in the resurrection life. So we leave here a changed people because we're reminded that we don't go through this life on our own. The power, the Spirit of the living God indwells within those that would call upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you for moments like this. Thank you for your church. I know all of us come to the communion table this morning from differing perspectives. Some of us are rejoicing this morning over so many things that we're grateful for in our life. And some of us come to the communion table this morning longing for more and feeling like there's a void, questioning why you're doing what you're doing or why our life is where it's at. God, one person has a ton to be grateful for. The other doesn't see what they need to be grateful for, but both need to find you this morning. We don't boast even in the things we have to be grateful for. And we don't just sit in the areas we wish were different. We come to you this morning and recognize your body broken and your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, that you would reign supreme in our life, that you would step in to the hard moments, that we would recognize that it is your Spirit who leads us and guides us. And so God, as we take communion this morning, might the weight of this moment settle upon our hearts. Might you begin to just shine a magnifying glass on the hearts in this room that are far from you, the hearts in this room that have wandered, the hearts in this room that are wrestling and doubting and fearful and worried and stressed and broken and hurt. Step into this moment with us, Jesus. This is what you did when you lost your life on that cross, is you stepped in. You became this God that did not stay an arm's length away, but a God that drew near to his people, and we need you to draw near this morning. So would you move through this communion moment, God, and speak to the state of each of our hearts and encourage all of us in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Come forward. If you guys would just kind of go one way through the table so that we can move people in and out. And then grab the elements and go back to your chairs and just spend a moment with the Lord.
Thank you for joining us for the Garden Church Podcast. We hope this episode has been meaningful and encouraging to you. If you'd like to learn more about Garden Church, explore upcoming events, or find ways to connect, visit us at gardencda.com. You can also follow along on social media at Garden Church CDA. As you step into the week ahead, we pray that you would experience the nearness of God and be encouraged by his faithfulness. May his Spirit continue his work in you as you learn to live with God and for God.